I remember hearing a story about a young bride who was up very early one Sunday morning and she was reading her weekend newspaper. Now that's an old story because when is the last time you've read a weekend newspaper? But she was reading her weekend newspaper and after a little bit she decided that she would surprise her husband and went down to the local Circle K and got him a coffee and a donut. And she brought it up to their bedroom and she gently woke him up. And when he looked up at her, he began to laugh. And the reason that he began to laugh is because she had a huge smear of type ink that was on her face. Well, she immediately jumped up to the bathroom and went and looked. And sure enough, she looked like an Indian with war paint on. Well, as I thought about that story, I thought a little bit about what our text of Scripture was teaching us this morning, the mirror on the wall. That mirror, it doesn't lie, does it? It reveals a real condition, the true condition. Nothing can hide from the glass or the mirror that is on the wall. And you may recall, I think all of us do recall, that very famous statement from the Wicked Queen, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all?" And of course, the mirror didn't lie to her, right? The mirror a few times said fine, but then it reminded her of this one that we know, the fantasy Snow White. God's mirror that is spoken of here in James chapter 1, it reveals a whole lot about us as it revealed in that mirror, in that fantasy that we call Snow White. Now, when we're thinking about God's mirror that's on the wall, James refers to it as the perfect law of liberty in verse 25. It is the law of God, but there's two factors that impinge upon the law of God from this passage. First of all, it says that the law of God is perfect. It is the perfect law. Now, by definition, this word perfect, and we've talked about this a lot recently in the last few sermons that I have done, but it refers to the idea of that which is complete, that which is finished, that which is mature or even finalized. And in Vine's New Testament Dictionary concerning the usage of this word perfect in the Greek, it is referring to God's complete revelation of His will and of His ways. That's an interesting definition. Holy Scriptures are indeed, they're inspired of God, and they're designed to make the man or the woman of God complete or perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But specifically, James is not talking about all 66 books of the Bible. He's talking about the law of God that liberates. It is the perfect law of liberty. And we know that is the law that is spoken of from Matthew to Revelation. It is the New Testament or the New Covenant, the covenant that has come from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a law that is perfect and it is a law that liberates. It's a law of liberty. And when we look in the Bible, that's exactly what we would expect to find from Jesus in this very famous quote in John chapter 8. And in verse 31, he looked to the Jews who had believed in him and said, "If you abide in my words, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth." And the truth will what? The truth will make or set you free. The truth of Jesus' teachings, the truth of His law, it liberates. It will make us free. Now, a lot of people are like, that's not what law does. Law does just the opposite. Law confines. Law cages in. But the teachings of this law, they liberate one. Well, how does that occur? If you look with me and take just a small trip through the Roman letter, the Apostle Paul makes that relatively clear. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 2, when we look in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul sees himself as a man that's trapped under the old covenants, the law that confined people under their sin. And he was looking for a way to get out, and he could not find a way to get out and recognize that there's no hope for him, what wretched man that he is. But then Jesus comes. And in chapter 8 and in verse 2, Paul said, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," what has it done? It has made me free. It has liberated me. It has made me free from the law of sin and death. Our generation really struggles understanding how this works. But the Romans shouldn't be struggling understanding this, because Paul's already described this to them. If you just turn back a page or so in Romans chapter 6, and in verse 17 and 18, he reminds the Christians of how they accomplished this freedom. In verse 17, Paul said, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You have been set free from your sin because you've obeyed a form or a pattern or a blueprint of teaching. Now, what exactly was that? Well, all they had to do is just think back a few phrases before in Paul's letter in chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, where he was answering a question, should they sin that grace may abound? Paul says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even though we should walk in newness of life. For if you've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly you shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this. Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed." He has been freed from his sins. If you've died with Christ, if you've been buried with Christ, if you've been raised with Christ, what's the result? Freedom. Freedom, what a wonderful thing. We've been thinking about freedom all weekend long, have we not? It is truly America's Independence Weekend. 250 years since the Declaration of Independence had been penned by Thomas Jefferson, and he was talking about freedom. Our Lord and Savior has the greatest freedom of all, freedom from the sin that will cast us into the lake that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. What is our job? Our job is to obey this glorious form, pattern, blueprint of doctrine, that we would be baptized with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, to be made free in Christ Jesus, free from the law of sin and death. And people talk about, well, we're going to die. But remember, Jesus said, even though you die, you shall live. That's what he told Martha in John chapter 11. And we recognize that point. Now, let's get back to what James was telling us to remember. He had just described to us the perfect law of liberty. And in the next chapter, and in verse 12, he reminds these Christians, he said, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." He's not left that premise, has he? That's exactly what we today are going to be judged on. We are living in what some have called the Christian dispensation. Actually, that's just a fancy way of saying that the new covenant, the New Testament, has already begun and it will continue for the rest of time. And we've been born in that generation. And as a result of that, so speak and so do as those who are going to be judged by this perfect law of liberty. And with that thought in mind, let's consider a few areas for people as they're looking into God's mirror, as they're looking into the perfect law of liberty, as they're saying, "Mirror, mirror on the wall." Well, what would the perfect law of liberty say, reflecting back at that person? What do you see in God's mirror? I ask you the question, do you see a worldly person? You know, the reason I ask that is because a worldly person is the average, the normal person that walks on the earth. It's the regular individual, the regular Joe or Susie that is out there. They make up what the Bible refers to as the world. That's exactly who they are. And what properly describes them? Well, let me give you a taste of it from the way in which Peter speaks in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Peter says to the Christians, "We spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." Now, sometimes when you read Gentiles, you need to be thinking about those that are not Jews. I don't really think that's the way that Peter's describing it here. He's talking the word Gentile in a more sinister, a darker sense, like the idea of someone who's a pagan, someone that doesn't have anything to do with Jehovah, someone that's not a believer, like the pagans that are around us. He says when you walk in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. These are the individuals that are living for the imbibement of the sins of the flesh. They're living for the weekend party. How many people that do you know like that? Hopefully you don't know a lot, but I tell you what, the average person that we find that lives in Mobile, that's what they're living for. The average person this morning, where are they? The average person this morning, many of them are out there on the ocean, they're out there fishing, they're out doing their own thing. The average person does their own thing, oftentimes without any regard unto what God has said in the perfect law of liberty. Give you a little bit more example of that. Peter not only speaks of that, but Paul does as well in the Ephesian letter in chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 1, Paul says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." All of these things describe people of the world. The natural man, the average man, just the regular Joe that's out there. And what are they doing? They're filling themselves up with the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and of the mind. Now, those of you who have been raised in the Lord's church, in many ways, you've been shielded from seeing a huge populace like this. But you don't have to go very far to see it. If you've been in the school place, if you've been in the workplace, if you've been at civic community types of places, you see all kinds of people that are like this. And I know what I speak because when I read those two passages, you just could have put the name Ken Sills there before I turned 22 years old. Because I was a part of the world. I lived the world. I was what Paul was describing before I became a Christian. So there's a lot of people around us that are just like this. Another expression that I find interesting about this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, as Paul is basically saying that Christ through the Spirit has given them the revelation of Jesus to make known to the world, and how many people have rejected it, like natural men, here in verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The natural man. You know what the natural man is? Is the average man. It's the regular man. It's the worldly man or woman. And he says concerning the natural man, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of life. He doesn't receive the perfect law of liberty. He sees them in many ways as foolishness. How many people around us see this as a foolish exercise this morning? How many people see when we are putting into place biblical principles in our life that they think that we're foolish? Like, you mean you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't gamble, you don't do this, you don't do that? You mean you do that? You mean you actually give that much? All of these type of things, these people think that you're odd, that you're crazy, you're unusual, and sometimes they'll even speak foolish or they'll speak evil of you for the things that you're doing. And so we have to think about this worldly person. They're filled with sinful words, sinful deeds, sinful attitudes, like the things that are discussed in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse, well, we can begin in verse 19. Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 19, the works of the flesh, the works of the worldly person. What are they? They're evident. They're obvious. which are adultery. So many people today are living in adulterous affairs, or they're living in adulterous marriages. And they don't care whether or not what the Bible has to say about it. They could care less. Or they're living in fornication. We live in the shack-up generation. At least that's what it used to be called in the previous generation. Now it's called the hookup society. That's just a sexual endeavor, one after another. Uncleanness and lewdness, the pornographic generation that we're living in. So many people around us are involved in that. And then there's others, like idolatry. How many idolaters are all about us? As we look through the world and we see so many have given themselves over to the worship of idol gods, like the Buddhas and all the false gods of India that make up the majority of this world, they're involved in all types of idolatry, not to mention the way that the Bible refers to covetousness being idolatry. Maybe your fishing hole is the most important thing to you, and you choose that over worshiping God. That is idolatry. Sorcery, the rise of all types of mysticism, and the age of Aquarius is still around, believe that or not. All the occultism that is about us. And then look at these types of things that pollute the character of people. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Things that are like this, he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the natural man, the natural woman. This is the natural way and course of society. But it's not those that have given themselves over to God and Jesus and the perfect law of liberty. So we need to be careful, because we look at the world out there and say, yeah, that's the world out there. That's who they are. I know who they are. That's them. That's not us. Oh, we can find ourselves Christians as worldly people too. And so we need to be reminded what James is teaching us in this story. In James chapter 4, he tells us in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. And he's not talking about physical adultery. He's talking about a spiritual adultery, where we're supposed to be married, unified, in union with Jesus as his spiritual bride, the church. But yet we've kind of done what the prophet of Hosea said, where he was commanded to order that he married a prostitute, Gomer, which was a description of Israel, was starting to make bonds with all these nations of men, leaving Jehovah high and dry. God wasn't happy about that, because they were supposed to be married to him. We're supposed to be married to Jesus. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I know we repeat that often, but we need to repeat it often, don't we? Because it's so easy for us to get very casual and lethargic in our worship, especially when the world barks at us. When the world complains about our values, when the world complains about the demands that we have, that we're not going to do certain things, or we're going to do certain things, and the world speaks up and says, oh no, that's not what everybody else does, and I'm not going to let you. Oftentimes, we acquiesce. Let's not be that way. Let's not think we can have one foot in the church and one foot in the world and think we're pleasing to God. God sees adultery. Do not let the mirror on the wall tell you and I that he sees a worldly person. Let's go on to the next. We go on to the next. Would the mirror on the wall show us a deceived person? Now, you're looking at yourself immediately. I know it's, oh, no, Ken, not me. No, don't even give me that there's no way that I am a deceived person. Well, we might take that position, but let me ask you, have you ever been tricked by anybody before? Have you ever tricked somebody? You know, you stop and you think about it. You think about the young love Sometimes young love is it's kind of like a slow dance step where the man chases the girl. Maybe I'm being a little bit too traditional here, but the man chases the girl and the girl runs a little bit and then she stops and catches him. That's kind of what happens usually in the love affair. But sometimes the girl might try to trick the young guy and she might end up getting pregnant, saying, look, you got me pregnant, now you got to marry me. There's all kinds of ways that we can get fooled and deceived. Remember when you were writing I Love Johnny all over your little notebook when you were young because you were infatuated. You thought you were in love, but no, you were actually just infatuated. And you look at that notebook a year later and say, I don't even know who Johnny was. That kind of thing. We can easily be deceived. And when it comes to modern day religion, the devil has got a special knack for deceiving us religiously. He's been extremely successful with religious deception. That's one of his main tools in his toolbox. And if we're reading James, we don't have to go very far to find that James is telling us, don't be deceived. Look there in verse 22 of James chapter 1. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There's a lot of people that need to take heed to that. And then in verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, his religion is useless. Both of these are true. And yet millions aren't doing either and claim to be on the side of God. They're deceived. There's a great deceiver out there, and he's been very, very successful. When we look in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul constantly making this type of claim. I like to go to Colossians 2 because it's so plain that you just can't miss it. The Apostle Paul was so concerned about his brethren, not only in Colossae, but actually everywhere, because elite religiosity was everywhere. Intellectualism spanned the landscape. We know it did in Athens. We know it did in Corinth. We know that it did in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 8, Paul said, beware lest anyone cheat you or deceive you through philosophy and empty deceit. How? According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Beware. I speak once again as someone that has wore this shoe. I've come out of modern day religion that deceived me. It was not according to the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, loaded down with the traditions of mere men. I had to come out of that. I didn't know I was in the wrong, but I was in the wrong. And so when we're reading letters like this, we need to think about the various things that are taught. Let me give you an easy one. We've been talking about this one recently in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21. In relation to the waters that flooded the earth in the days of Noah, where only he and his family were saved, 8 souls as through water. In verse 21, Peter said there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. There is a like figure or an antitype to the type, the floodwaters, that now saves us. Now, this man that wrote this letter, he is an inspired man. He had been given the name Peter by Jesus Christ personally, that was involved in binding his New Testament upon the world and loosing the law of Moses and the patriarchal law. An inspired writer of the perfect law of liberty said, baptism now saves us. Are you aware that there's nearly 4,000 differing denominational churches that are all throughout the globe? They're here in America. And I would say half of them deny that baptism now saves us. Most of them would say baptism does not save us. And I say half of those groups, I probably should say 3/4 of those groups. Maybe I should say 4/5 of those groups. The vast majority of those groups, they reject what the Apostle Peter says by inspiration. It is the majority. You know why it's the majority? Because the majority is the world. That's what they are, the world. It's the natural men, the natural women. But again, what did Jesus say? If you abide in my word, you shall know the truth. And the truth that we know is the teachings of Jesus and these inspired men. Just as sure as we know that 2 + 2 = 4. And that if there's a zillion other answers that you can give except for the answer of 4. But 2 + 2 is always and every time 4. And it's nothing else. And we live in a society that struggles with these type of basic truths. Try to ask a Supreme Court justice what a woman is and see how difficult you have. But a man is a man, and he's always a man, and he's never a woman. And a woman is a woman, and she's never, ever a man, regardless of what some surgeon might do to this poor person. And the Bible teaches us, the perfect law of liberty says, baptism now saves us. And I could care less the religious degrees that are behind his name or the millions of people that follow that man. They've been deceived. Our Bible teaches us, we look mirror, mirror on the wall. Am I the deceived person? What's it saying to you religiously? Because a lot of people are religiously deceived. Can I flip the script? I've been talking in negative. Now I want to talk to you in a positive way for a moment. I hope you're looking in the mirror and you're seeing the blue color instead of the red color. I hope when you're looking in the mirror that you're able to say, hey, this is where I am. This is what I need to be. When you look in the mirror, would the mirror of God's perfect law of liberty say, I see a faithful person? I need to see a faithful person indeed. I do need to see that. When we're looking in the mirror, we don't need to see the evil queen, do we? We need to see Snow White. We need to be Snow White when we're looking into the mirror of God's Word. And I want to introduce to you a lady who's actually, her name is Snow White. She's in the book of Acts in chapter 16, if you'll look there with me. In Acts chapter 16, it's one of the final examples of one converted to Christ. Her name is Lydia. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul has gone to the riverside there in the city of Philippi and has talked with some women and has mentioned and has preached to them the Word of God. And we're going to pick up in verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. In other words, the perfect law of liberty was made known to her. Now, she was a worshiper of Jehovah God. More than likely, she knew something of the Old Testament scriptures. At the very least, she was reverent unto a patriarchal law, but she was someone that worshiped God. But now her heart is open to the perfect law of liberty that the Apostle Paul would have preached, because he preached the gospel. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. She just asked, do you see me as faithful? Mirror, mirror on the wall, do you see me as faithful? Paul, an inspired writer of the New Testament, said, yep, that's what I see, a faithful woman. And so he went and stayed with her and had some meal with her. As we think about this, she's coming out of that watery grave. And what she's coming out of that watery grave, her soul has been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Or as the Old Testament would talk about, she's been made white as snow. Where do you think that expression came from, Snow White? She has been made white as snow. And that's how we all start. We all start as Snow White, right? We all come up out of the watery grave of baptism as white as snow. The blood of Jesus cleanses us. He makes us clean. He causes us to be people who are without spot and without blemish. He has made us holy, just, pure. We're now Christians. That's who Lydia was. She was like Christ Jesus. It's how we all began our journey with Jesus. But the reality is that luster, that brightness, that beauty, all of that can spiritually fade if we're not careful. And James is talking a lot about this. He does not want to see this spiritual beauty or this spiritual luster to be extinguished. And that's why he's writing this. You recall there in verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And then he goes on to really explain to us the reason why. Why should we do this? Well, if you keep reading with me there, let's begin in verse 17. Because James says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made, that's an interesting word, perfect. Aha, we've got back to kind of where we were. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. You ever heard that old expression, beating a dead horse? He had made his argument several times, didn't he? He just made the argument over and over and over again. We have to be people that when we come out of that watery grave and we're like Snow White, we've got to get to work. We've got to get to work trying to stay like Snow White. We have to get in control of our passions. We have to get in control of our spirit. And we've got to start being the type of people that are living like Christ. That's one of the reasons I so often say that our mission is to help people become Christians, then live like Christians, so they can die as Christians. That's exactly what our mission is. And that's exactly what we're doing this morning. We're in that process of doing those good works that are good and profitable to men. So we have to get work at ourselves. We got to start changing. I think about myself after I was baptized into Christ, July the 11th, 1982. You might enjoy a little story on the back of the bulletin this morning about July the 11th, 1982 that I put in there for you. But all the things that I had to do, I had to start speaking correctly, because if you listen to me, you wouldn't have liked hearing a lot of the words out of my mouth before July the 11th, 1982. And I had to start changing the way that I was thinking, and I needed to start changing the way I was acting before other people. And the thing of it is that never changes, that we have to constantly be on guard of what we're thinking, how we're speaking, the acts we're doing. That's what God is wanting us to do. And in that way, we change, we transform, we grow, we develop, we mature in Christ Jesus, to where all of the things we're thinking and speaking and acting, that we are acting faithfully. And that's kind of where Jesus leaves us. There's a wonderful congregation in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10. And he basically says, you're going to die for the faith. If I can just paraphrase it, just get right to the nub. You're going to die for the faith. Be faithful till you die. Be faithful till you take your last breath, and I will give you the crown of life. If we ask the perfect law of liberty, when I'm looking at myself, am I a faithful person? Can you answer that correctly? God will answer that correctly. And let's look at another one. I hope that you see Snow White when it comes to this idea. If you ask, do you see a fruitful person? Now, I'm using the word fruitful correctly, the way that you think of a normal fruit. And it is fruit season, is it not? Didn't Grand Bay just have the watermelon festival? I think that they did. It definitely, the peaches are in, and from my understanding, they're wonderful this year. I think the blueberries are probably going out of season, but this is the time of year when nature is providing all of the wonderful fruits that we enjoy so much. But this is very close to the last point. It's not the exact same thing, but it's very close. If your heart is full of faith in Christ Jesus, if you're born of the Spirit, remember he says you have to be born of water and the Spirit. If you're born of the Spirit, then you're going to bear spiritual fruits, are you not? And we were over in James chapter 5 a little while ago when we were talking about the ways of the world. And that's not the way we're supposed to be anymore. Let's once again return to James chapter 5, because there is the opposite of those that are workers of the flesh. And that's who is born of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's talked about in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. If you go back and look at verse 25, he says, let us live in the Spirit. Because those that lived before, what were they living in? They were living in all of those terrible sinful things like adultery and fornication and sorcery and hatred and selfish ambitions. But the way we're living is we are models of what love is and joy and peace, long-suffering and kindness and goodness. We are faithful. So that's included in here, faithfulness, gentleness or meekness, and self-control. We should be living in the Spirit. This should just be who we are. These should just be the characteristics of our character, of our behavior, of our conduct. This is the way we act, not just when we're out in public, but this is the way we act, especially to the people that we love, that are the closest to us. We should indeed express all of these type of things. We should be people that are bearing fruit. We understand how all this works if we've been into gardens or if we like to plant or use planters or we're farmers or whatever. We know that the healthy plants, that they produce the best crops. And so we want our plants to mature the best we can. And sometimes in doing that, we're not only watering them, fertilizing them, but as they're growing down the way, we might want to pick off some blossoms. I remember when I told you all about my peach tree. I used to, that peach tree, it just had a blossom, seemed like every square inch on it in the springtime. And I'd go out there and I'd pull them things off because you're supposed not to have peaches any closer than your hand, your thumb to your finger. And come to find out on that peach tree, that wasn't big enough because there's so many peaches that would be there. You had to pull off some of the blossoms. You had to prune it a little bit. And we think about that with green beans, they produce again. Tomatoes, they produce again. So you cut off certain parts, you pull off bottom limbs so that more nutrients and water can get to the part that's once again going to bear more fruit. Now, I'm not the expert gardener, but I know someone who is my Lord and Savior. He is the master spiritual gardener, is he not? And he talks to his disciples in this fashion. In John chapter 15, he says to them in verse 1, I'm the true vine. He said, my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Wouldn't that be tragic of you? If he considered you a branch and he looked and he saw no fruit on your tree? I don't want to be that kind of person. Sadly, there are people that are even members of churches of Christ that may find themselves in that condition. He says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You know what that means? Thanks for that load of peaches, but I'd like another one in the near future. I appreciate the work you're doing, but I would like some more fruit from you down the road. In other words, we should never become self-satisfied with the fruits we're bearing for our Lord. We need to get better. We are good. Maybe we're at 70%. Let's strive for 75. Maybe we're at 75. Let's get to 80. Let's press on to perfection is the way that the Hebrew writer speaks here. In verse 3, he told his disciples, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken. You abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast as a branch and is withered. And they gathered them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. When we read this, we think of ourselves. We'd be better off if we thought about the apostles. How much good things did they do for Jesus for 3 years? A lot. But if you look at their work was just starting, wasn't it? It wasn't a matter of convincing people from Israel. They would leave the Holy Land, so to speak, and they would go and take the gospel throughout all the world. And the things that they might have thought about what they did for Jesus while Jesus was on the earth, it was just beginning. And the souls of men and women all over the world would start to accept the gospel that they were preaching. I expect you to bear much fruit, Jesus said. We got a lot of work yet to do together, and that needs to be our mindset, brothers and sisters. I know you've done many good things in your past. I can look at various members of the church out here, and I can recall many good works you've done already. But what are you going to do today, tomorrow, next weekend, next month? The Lord's looking at us. He expects us to remain fruitful people. Now, when it comes to our own character, that's something that we can keep working on, but we can also talk to people. We can also bear the fruit of souls that are about us. Have we been trying to reach out at all? Have we talked to anyone? Have we mentioned Christ at all to others that are around us? He expects us to be soul winners. We sing that song from time to time, soul winners for Jesus. Let me be a soul winner for Jesus. Let's take advantage of the opportunities that are around us. And yes, we live in a world that seems to listen less and less to the good news of the gospel, but let's try to sow precious seed anyway. Are you a faithful person? Are you a fruitful person? If you ask those questions, I hope and pray that the mirror will say, yes, you are Snow White. But I have to finish this lesson on a downer, because this is something you got to deal with immediately. If you look in the mirror, would the mirror say, I see a lost person? Now, I'm not talking about lost as maybe you're forgetful, you know, kind of lost where you live or you lost your car keys. I'm not talking about lost like that, that you're lost politically. I don't really care. You're lost educationally. I really don't care. But spiritually, I really, really care. You see, Jesus taught us in the story of the wee little man Zacchaeus, the tax collector, I have come to seek and save those who are lost. That's the reason he's here. That's the reason he came to earth. I'm here to save Zacchaeus. I'm here to save Ken Sills. I'm here to save you. That's what Jesus wants us to know. Are you a lost person? Do you see someone who's lost because the gravity of the sins that are on your soul are immense? Because you're able to look back and say, there's things in the Bible I've read, and I know that I've not been following them. I don't even read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I don't study the Scriptures. I don't care about what the Scriptures have said. If you're that kind of person, there's sin that is steeped and entrenched upon your soul, and Jesus came to liberate you from those things. And he's given us the Bible so we can become Christians, so we can live like Christians, so we can die like Christians. And this one passage of Scripture is the last passage that I'm going to read this morning that kind of sums it all up, because remember James 2 verse 12? So live and so act as one who will be judged by the law of liberty. And in the law of liberty, the Son of God tells us basically what's going to happen when he comes to judge the world at the living and the dead at the end of time. And in Matthew 25, let me just begin reading in verse 31 all the way through verse 46. And hear what Jesus said when he said, when the Son of Man, that's him, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. He says, I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. The mirror is talking. And it's talking loudly, isn't it? All the way through here. So speak and so do as one who will be judged by the perfect law of liberty. And the perfect law of liberty commands us to do a lot of things. It commands us to do the type of things that Jesus was talking about, loving each other as brothers and sisters, being involved in each other's life, helping each other out. Those are very basic, common sense things in life that we ought to be doing anyway. But we've been commanded to do all types of things by the perfect law of liberty. We've been commanded to become a Christian. We've been commanded to live as a Christian, to be faithful as a Christian, to be fruitful as a Christian, so we can die as Christians. We can die as righteous men and women. So I ask you the question, do you see yourself as righteous? Do you see yourself as saved? Or do you see yourself as sin-filled and lost? What is the mirror saying? Be honest with yourself. You know, at least the wicked queen in that story, Snow White, she was honest with herself and recognized that Snow White was the fairest in the land. You need to be honest with yourself. Are you right with God? I hope that I don't just almost persuade you. I hope that I will persuade you by the power of God's perfect law of liberty, the great mirror, make your life right with God. You have that opportunity at this moment. Come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual needs as Chris leads us together in this song.